So as we said, we're going to be going through what many people consider a Christmas time message. As we talked about that, there's so much around the nativity story that is such good stuff that we really can't hit all of it in 3 or even 4 weeks during December. So it struck me years ago, we need to plow into some of this stuff in the middle of the year. And so today we're all fairly familiar with this account, Matthew chapter 2. I want to read verses 9 through 11. Matthew chapter 2, verse 9. When they, this being the wise men, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Amen. As we're celebrating this Christmas in July service, I wanted to take this opportunity to look particularly at these gifts that Jesus received and what they mean for Jesus and for his ministry, but more importantly, what these gifts actually mean to us. And we're going to start as we go through the list. The one at the top of the list is gold. Gold was a gift that was given to royalty. I remember as a young person, you read this list and what you're having to go, what is frankincense? That sounds like Frankenstein. What was he getting? Weird stuff. When you're a kid, you think these things. Myrrh. What is myrrh? I had no idea what this, but I knew what gold was. I knew gold was something valuable. And it has been known throughout mankind, throughout the history of mankind, it's seen as a valuable commodity. And it's what you bring to a king. Kings are always looking for more gold. That's how they fund their kingdom, their empire. It's how you pay an offering to a king. You bring gold. And the wise men came. They said earlier on in Matthew, when they came to the king of Israel, this is why he was so upset, why Herod was so mad, they came to him and said, "We are seeking him who was born king of the Jews." So they were seeking for a king, so they were equipped to bring the appropriate offering. And see, we know Jesus accepted the title of king during his trial with Pilate. We read in John 18:37, Pilate therefore said to Jesus, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." I want to point out that he said, "You say rightly that I am a king." Jesus did not deny that. He did not turn away from that. He claimed that he was a king. And at that moment, that's a very controversial thing to say. That was one of the things that the Jewish leaders was accusing of, is trying to usurp Caesar and saying that he is a king. But Jesus wasn't the king in a typical sense. He was coming to usher in a new kingdom. See, God was supposed to be king over everyone. From early on in the Garden of Eden, they were to have a king. And the king gave them a rule. The tree in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat the fruit thereof. And with one rule, they chose to obey Satan rather than God. They chose to hand over dominion of the earth. They chose to be subjects of Satan's kingdom rather than God's. That was what that one sin did. It wasn't a mere disobedience. It was a choice to obey Satan rather than God. And in so doing, they made Satan a god and replaced the Lord. And you follow the story through the rest of the Old Testament. It's God seeking to call out a people for himself that will agree to be his subjects. He starts with Moses. I'm sorry, starts with Noah. And he goes on and he calls him out. And then Moses, and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he calls out the nation of Israel. Then he uses Moses to bring them out of captivity in Egypt. He's seeking to be their king. He wants them to obey him and his laws rather than the laws of their own creation. And then we get through the Exodus and we get to Joshua and the conquest of the promised land. They never did actually finish all they were supposed to. And then we get to the book of Judges, a little red book that not enough people spend time in or understand, but we see a cycle in there, a pattern of falling away that leads to punishment. Punishment leads to repentance. Repentance leads to deliverance, and then back to falling away over a course of some 400 years. as they cry out to God, but never truly follow him as king. They call out to him as savior, as deliverer, but they never truly, as a nation, fall on their knees and worship him as king. And I don't need to go into the entire story, but those of you that are familiar with the book of Judges knows how it ends. It's a very dark tale of what happens to this kingdom. And then these people, after this cycle has happened over and over again, they decide that what the key is, what we need, is an earthly kingdom. We need a king here on earth. We need one of us to be ruler over us. And so they go to the prophet Samuel and demand a king to be placed over them. We get to 1 Samuel when they are no longer satisfied with the arrangement of a judge, of someone delivering them. They want a king like other nations have. And it's funny how Samuel, go read 1 Samuel 8, the entire thing, and it lays out exactly what the king's going to do to them. All the bad consequences, all the negative things that governments do, and they say, yes, that's what we want. Sign us up. And Samuel's greatly bothered by this, but in 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 5, we read, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" In 1 Samuel 8, 7, we read, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" See, God was supposed to be king, and these people rejected him. All that he had done for them, they were still rejecting him. And so the Old Testament prophecies from there on out are looking forward to a time when a new kingdom will come. Not just a physical kingdom. There will come a time for a physical kingdom. And that was one of the problems that messed them up in the days of Jesus. They were looking for a physical kingdom. They were looking for somebody to come back in the image of David and throw off the Romans and set up a physical earthly kingdom. And there are prophecies that point to that, and there is coming a day where that will happen. But Jesus was more concerned about a bigger problem. See, what he was telling the people of Israel in his day, the Romans aren't your biggest problem. And it's the same thing that he would say today if he was here. The Democrats are not your biggest problem. The Republicans are not your biggest problem. The Chinese are not your biggest problem. The Russians, illegal immigrants, are not your biggest problem. All these things that people say are their problem, even the government, as big a problem as it is not your biggest problem. The biggest problem we all have is sin. Sin that separates us from Jesus Christ. Sin that separates us from God. And he wants nothing more than to have that relationship with us. And so the only way we can do that is because becoming part of his kingdom again. And Jesus came to reestablish that kingdom. He came to be that king. See, Jesus pointed this out again as he's talking to Pilate in John 18:36. We read, "Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.'" My kingdom is not this world. Not now, he says in there. There's a little qualifier. No, it says now. Jesus was not here to establish the earthly kingdom yet. However, he was here to usher in a new kingdom. And Jesus spends a big part of John 3 explaining that kingdom to a man named Nicodemus. And he was coming to rule and reign over a new kingdom. And so it was a right and it was appropriate that one of the gifts he should be given was gold, a kingly or royal gift. But then we move on in the list of gifts. Frankincense. As a kid, I had to look it up. It's not Frankenstein. He was given frankincense. What is frankincense? Well, frankincense is it's an incense. It's one of the main ingredients in the incense that's burned before the Lord. We read the recipe for it in Exodus 30, verses 34 through 36. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take sweet spice, stacte, onycia, galbanum, and pure frankincense. With these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each, and you shall make these into an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you, and it shall be most holy to you.'" He gave them this description of how to make this incense. If any of you have ever been to a Catholic Mass, they still use it today. That's one of the things that's in that censer. You've smelt frankincense if you've been to a Catholic Mass. It's still used by their priests today. And it was to be used by the priests. And this aligns with Jesus' role as our high priest. And this is a unique thing that we see in Jesus. For those of you that remember your Old Testament, that have studied your Old Testament, you understand priest and king were two different offices. They were two different, completely tribes of Israel. The kings were of Judah, the tribe of Judah. The priests were the tribe of Levi. Two completely separate offices. One of the things that Saul got in trouble for and wound up losing the kingdom over was his making offerings and making sacrifices that were the unique job of the priest. But we're seeing here in Jesus these roles being combined. And there's a whole lot about this in Hebrews chapter 7. But this aligns with our role. Jesus is our king and our priest. He's our priest because in Hebrews 7:23 we read, "Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing." So there had to be a continuous succession of priests that then followed priest who followed priest. There had to be an order of succession of who would then take over when one priest died. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he lives to make intercession for them. See, earthly priests change, and when they do, they change with the times. I find it ironic that, again, I'm not picking on the Catholic Church, but this just shows what happens when you have a human priest, that the same Catholic Church that today is adamant and opposed to the death penalty in any case whatsoever, themselves 500 years were issuing death sentences from the same throne, from the same office. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Mankind will change and they will evolve and they will sometimes become more enlightened. Sometimes they go backwards. But they will change. It will not be an unchanging priesthood because the person will change. Their attitudes will change. The politics of the day will change. The way they decide to read the scripture will change. They'll add to. We saw that in the Garden of Eden from the very beginning. Do not eat the fruit from the tree in the midst of the garden. But they've already added to it. By the time Satan comes to challenge Eve, it's like, can you not eat it? She goes, we're not even supposed to touch it. Like, I didn't say don't touch it. That was mankind adding to it. See, that's what we do. Even with one rule, we'll add to that. But Jesus is better. It's a better priesthood because it's unchanging, because it's the same priest. He's not filling the same office. It's the same person, Jesus Christ. So he can be part of an unchanging priesthood. Priests are there to connect people to the God that they represent. How great for us that our high priest is that God. Our high priest is that God that he represents. He's representing himself. That's why we have connection with him through the Holy Spirit. We have connection with God. We have no need of earthly priests. It was great this week. Jim and Sissy reached out to us to pray for their daughter-in-law. And that's a privilege that we get to do as a fellow church. And we've spread the message about that. Pray for them. And Wednesday, when I wasn't feeling well, there was a text went out and calls went out and people were praying for me. And that's, I appreciate that. I covet your prayers. Thank you for that. And it's a privilege to pray for others. We enjoy being able to do that. We don't always enjoy the circumstances, but that is our privilege as a church family that we get to pray for one another. But it's not necessary. You have access to the same God that I have. I don't have like a VIP line because I'm a pastor that you don't have. You have the same Holy Spirit residing in you that I have in me. And you have access to Him. You don't have to go through an intermediary. You can pray wherever you are, at whatever time of day, and God will hear you because we have a great high priest that says that He's lives always to make intercession for us. That's what Jesus is making intercession for us right now. Like, you were interceding for me on Wednesday, and I appreciate that. And we were interceding for your daughter-in-law. But Jesus is interceding for all of us all the time. That's one of his roles as priest. Because this unchanging priesthood, we can have assurance of our salvation in Jesus because he's able to seek those who seek him. That's what he says. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. So you have to come to God through him. It's real clear there. It does say that those that come to God in whatever way they choose. God is still holy and he's still on the throne and he still is a righteous judge and he demands righteousness. Not the righteousness that you and I can manufacture because that's no use in his kingdom. What he demands is Jesus' righteousness. And the way we get that goes to the next gift, myrrh. Myrrh was often used for the embalming rituals back then. They didn't have the chemicals that we have nowadays, so they used myrrh. It was a rosin that would come from trees. And you would use that to cover the body of the deceased. And it was right that Jesus would get this, because even at his birth, that is, when he came to be born, the purpose of his birth was to die. The teachings, the miracles, the healings, all these were merely to bear witness of who he was, to testify of him. As those of you that have been going through the book of John with us, as we read, he tells them, these things, they bear witness of me. Don't believe what I say, Jesus tells them. Believe the works that you've seen me do. These testify of me. They're to testify of his grace. It wasn't, the healing wasn't for healing's sake. Many people, when Jesus went to the cross, there were still people sick in Israel, in Jerusalem. We know just a couple months later, Peter and John walked by a guy who had been there for years. He was 40 years old. I'm sure he had seen the processions of Jesus walk by. But he was still crippled. Peter and John raised him. The healings weren't the purpose. The point was to show his authority, who he was. And so it was fitting that this resin that was used to anoint bodies was given to him at his birth. Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He was giving his life. Real quick as an aside, this is a big controversial thing. You know, the Romans killed Jesus. The Jews killed Jesus. These people killed Jesus. Pilate. Nobody killed Jesus. It says he gave his life. So stop looking for other people out there. When you want to find somebody to blame for Jesus' death, it's real simple. Go to your mirror. Go to your mirror. That person looking back at you is the reason Jesus was killed. Your sin took Jesus to the cross. His love for you made him do it. But it was your sin that required it. It was yours and mine that required that cross. It's been said that if you were the only person, God, you're the only person on the world, Jesus would have still died for you. And that's a true fact. But we often lose track of the fact, and I point this out when I have opportunity, that even if you were the only person in the world that had sinned, it still would have required the cross. And so let's not get sidetracked on who's responsible. We are responsible, all of us. But he says that he came to give his life a ransom for many. His life was a ransom for many, and it was a sacrifice that our sins required in order to have the ability to restore the relationship lost in the Garden of Eden. And a relationship that could not be restored through good intentions and best efforts, because mankind, as we see in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Judges, we just go through this cycle of continuing to fail over and over again. And so we need a better way. We need a new way. We need a new covenant, which is what we have in the New Testament. We have a new covenant, a better way that's been opened for us. Again, book of Hebrews chapter 7. Chapter 7 in Hebrews is a wonderful text. If you guys take nothing else from this. Go read that chapter tonight because there's a lot in there that touches on this. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 and 27. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, the ones in the temple, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this, Jesus did once for all when he offered up himself. He did it once for all. It doesn't say he did it once for some. He did it for all. Now, real quick, that doesn't mean that everybody gets saved. We're not preaching. We don't believe in universalism here at our church. Okay? It's sufficient for everybody. There's enough salvation for all 8 billion people on the globe now and everybody that ever has lived and everybody that ever will live. As bad, as evil as you think they are or were, Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to cover them. However, it is only efficient, it is only effective, it only applies to those who have called out to him as Savior. It's our choice that limits it. And you have to choose him and choose to follow him. As John 14:6 reads, we read this last week in Bible study, you know, Jesus speaking, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. When you enter that way, there's enough grace for everything you've ever done, ever have done, ever will do. It can be covered if you come the appropriate way. But Jesus also tells us that anybody that tries to come another way is a thief and a robber. When you try to approach God on your good works, Jesus says you're a thief and a robber. Not me saying it. I'm just warning you. I'm giving you the warning. So Jesus came and lived this life. He came as a king, rightfully so, rightfully called a king, because he was a king. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we sometimes lose sight of what that means to be a king. We live in the United States. We've never had a king. We fought a revolution and we're quite proud of the fact that we have no kings. But there's a problem with that because we can't understand what that means to have a king. Because we will come, as Americans, we come to Jesus and we come to the knowledge that we need a Savior and we decide to come to Jesus and it's like he's a king. Well, okay, so it's like he's a president for life kind of thing when he's a king. He's just the head guy. And that's not what a king means. See, kingdoms do not have citizens. Kingdoms have subjects. Everybody remember the stories of Robin Hood? Forgive me, if you've heard this analogy before, I apologize, but I'm going to use it again. Everybody remembers the story of Robin Hood. What was the sheriff of Nottingham was always after him for? What was one of the big crimes that Robin Hood was always in trouble for? Was poaching. Remember that? He was poaching. It's like, what, did they have hunting license in the Middle Ages? I didn't read about that. No, it was poaching because that deer belongs to the king. That pig belongs to the king. The fish in that stream belong to the king. And oh yeah, by the way, Robin Hood, you belong to the king. Everything belongs to the king. That's when you live in a kingdom. And now you, if you're a Christian, you are no longer a citizen of America. You live here in the United States, but you prioritized over that, over and above your citizenship as an American, as you are now a subject of a king, of the King of Kings. And he now owns you. You've transferred title of your life to him. That's what it means to accept him as Lord. Lord was just a term of address to the king. And he's Lord of your life, and he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. If you've got your own little fiefdom that you've carved out for yourself that Jesus is not allowed in, then he's not really king. He's not really Lord. And that's one of the things that Peter had to learn when you read the book of Acts. He had to learn that he's Lord of all. That's what it means to be subject to a king. And he's our priest. He's a high priest, as it talks about. He's now brought in a royal priesthood where the king and the priest are united in Jesus. The frankincense being the incense that was used in the sacrifices, in the offering process to make atonement. But Jesus himself became the atonement. That's why he's able to have a better covenant. When we read Hebrews 7, it talks about that. That the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient. It was just a temporary covering. But now your sins can be covered by the shed blood of Jesus. How precious is that flow? Amen? Understand that that has now been what was shed for your sins. And it goes on. Again, I encourage you to read Hebrews because one of my favorite books in the New Testament, it talks about how if you trample the blood of the covenant, you trample Jesus' blood underfoot and call it a common thing, how much danger you're in. Like, when did I do that? Easy. When you said, I don't need Jesus, I'm a good person. That's counting the blood of Jesus as a common thing. You basically said, you have now placed yourself above Jesus. Yeah, Jesus bled a little bit for me, but has he seen my resume? I give to that telethon every Labor Day. And every time at work, I keep my change at Circle K at least twice a year. And I put money in that pot at Christmas time. I'm a good person. He's got to let me in. You're counting the blood of the covenant a common thing. That's scary. I mean, you're better off just being one of those people that's like, I don't care about that. I'm just going to go off to hell and party. At least you're not counting the blood of the covenant a common thing there. You're wrong. It's not going to be a big party. It's going to be a terrible place to be. But at least you're being intellectually honest. At least you're not counting the blood of the covenant as a common thing. Be honest with yourself. Because we have this great high priest that has opened the way for us. And then the sacrifice, again, we talked about it, the myrrh being used as an embalming for the sacrifice. When we look at these things, we see that these gifts, the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh, king, priest, sacrifice that they represent, these were gifts given to Jesus, recognizing his status, but they represent the gifts that each one of us have the ability to lay claim to. So we can leave aside being king of our life. As bad or as good as you may have made of your life, if you're honest, if you look back, there's been some things that you're like, I should have went left, I went right. I should have zigged, I zagged. I should have held that stock. I should have sold it sooner. I should have quit that job. I shouldn't have quit that job. I mean, there's something in your life. Everybody has that. And if we're honest, if we're really honest with ourselves, if you've reached a certain age, you can look back and go, there's a whole lot of mess I've made. And you can continue going on and letting the same person be in charge that made that mess you looked at. Or you could hire somebody else to be in charge of your life. You can choose to make Jesus king of your life. And here's the thing, when you choose to make Jesus king of your life, he can even take that messes that you made and turn them into something wonderful. When Jesus is king. And you can come to him as your high priest. He will make a way for you to to be reconnected to God in Him. And He does all that by paying a debt, by going to a cross and dying a death, a painful, terrible death on your behalf. Opening the way, opening the gates to a better future. He gives us a hope. A hope that we could all have, because Romans 10:13 tells us that for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. You don't have to get cleaned up to call on the name of the Lord. You don't have to be the right, you don't have to belong to the church to call on the name of the Lord. That's one of the biggest lies the enemy likes to tell people is like, well, you're not good enough to go into that church. You're not good enough to approach God. And we'll go, yeah, I guess I'm not. No, you don't understand. That's perfect. That's just the attitude you need to approach God. It's the people that think they're right with God that are in the most trouble. See, it's the people that think they don't need a Savior that need Him the most. It's those that think they're somehow worthy to approach that are in the most trouble because, again, they're counting that blood of the sacrifice a common thing. And we don't want to be doing that. We want to understand that we can come to Jesus wherever we are. Those who call upon Him, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon the name of Jesus. Confess Him as Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead and you will be saved. Acts 4:12, there's no name given amongst men by which you must be saved. It's not a very tolerant statement. John 14:6 is not a statement of tolerance. It's a statement of exclusivity. Because Jesus is an exclusive way. And I'm inviting you to that. That's the gift. That was what that first Christmas was about. That's why the Magi came, the wise men came and brought gifts. Because they recognized something unique has happened. Something different has occurred. This birth is unlike any other. And it was. It literally split our calendar. Every time you write the date on a form, you are acknowledging Jesus. He did that. And so, as a pastor, as a minister of His reconciliation, one of the offices that we all have as Christians, it's my privilege to invite you into that reconciliation if you haven't already. If you've never been reconciled to Him, if you've never laid aside your implements of war, the way you're fighting your battle, your way. If you've never laid that aside and come to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, come to Him and said and cried out His name. Because He promises you will be saved. Again, this is not me saying it. This is the Word of God saying it. You will be saved if you cry out to Him. His grace is sufficient for you. And no, there's whatever you're thinking of in the back of your mind, well, I can't come because of this, I guarantee you He can. Not that thing in the back of your mind might not be bad. It may be bad. You may do some really bad stuff. I can't read you guys' minds. But I'm not minimizing how bad that was. I'm just telling you how great Jesus is. So you can call out to Him, be saved, and then make Him your king and your priest. Because He's already been your sacrifice. He sacrificed for your sins already. So we're going to go ahead and close. I'm going to go ahead and stand up with me. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If anybody wants to slip out and come here to the front, the altar's open. We'll be glad to pray with you. If you want to talk to me afterwards, I'll be glad to do that as well. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today and for the blessings that You've given us, for this opportunity to open Your Word and study and learn from You and learn of You. Father, we thank You for Jesus, for our King, our priest, our sacrifice, that has opened the path to heaven, is now open for all of us, not just those of a particular nation or a particular ethnic background, but to everybody, the door is now wide open. Father, thank you for loving us, for being that sacrifice for us, for giving us the ability to be your children as we call on you. Father, we thank you for all those that gave today their time to be here with us. We ask your blessing upon each and every one of them. Father, for the food in the back, we ask that you would bless that for the nourish of our body, bless the fellowship time that we're going to enjoy together. And all these things we say in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.